We turn now to the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Let us hear the holy word of God. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them, because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Never, never, never give up. Those words form the essence of one of the most famous addresses Winston Churchill gave at the heart of World War II. Tough words for tough times. The enemy controlled all of Europe from France westward, plus portions of Africa, Asia, and China. And the Russians were under siege in Moscow. They'd already lost Kiev. But Churchill called his nation to persevere. And persevere they did until victory some 4 years later. But there is another war going on, a war that calls for our perseverance, a war that is not fought with tanks and missiles and bombs and drones. It's a war of which another Englishman, William Gurnall, once said, "The cruelest war ever fought by men will be found but sport and child's play compared to this war. Alas, what is the killing of bodies compared to the destroying of souls?" I speak, of course, of the warfare between Satan and the saints of God, a war of eternal consequence. And in this war, our commander-in-chief calls us to run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, enduring, persevering, following him to the end. He calls to us, never, never, never give up. And those are tough words for tough times. For following Jesus is a tough assignment. Following Jesus is not a quick sprint. It's a long marathon. Like soldiers required to march at a quick pace for many miles while carrying heavy gear, true believers must go the distance against many odds. You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian life. It's quite another to persevere in it. It's one thing to repent and believe the gospel the first time. Quite another to go on repenting and to go on believing 1,000 times. It's one thing to have Pentecost dawn and have the church be multiplied. It's another thing for the church to continue in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in fellowship and prayers. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, I too am discouraged, and it's hard for me to continue, to go on believing, to go on trusting when trouble and opposition arises, when death calls, when relatives die, when the demands of life are pressing, when the world seems so self-destructive, when my own battles with sin end so often in personal failure. How can I go on? How can I avoid backsliding? How can I believe that God is light in the midst of the darkest night? How can I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness and enduring affliction and loss for the gospel's sake? Well, every Christian faces numerous discouragements. God has never promised his people an easy life. He's promised them a blessed life. And when we're discouraged, even in doubts and fears, and feel weak and tired emotionally, spiritually, almost feel like we're ready to throw in the towel, and all seems pointless and hopeless and futile, and we cry out with Asaph, is it vain to serve God? I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's just then that God calls us to keep running the race. The race set before us. You see, when we lose sight of Christ because of our sin, we grow tired. We grow weak. Even though the battle is almost won, we can't see the shore. Maybe you've heard of a very famous American swimmer, Florence Chadwick, who died 15 years ago. But in her prime, she swam the English Channel in record time. And then she attempted to swim 26 miles from Catalina Island to the coast of California. She swam for 15 hours. And a thick fog set in. She couldn't see her goal. She got discouraged. And she asked to be pulled out of the water by the people in the boats accompanying her. And when she got pulled out and the boats came to shore, she realized then she was within 1 mile of the shore. So a few months later, she tried it again. And the same fog set in. But this time, she fixed in her mind the image of the shore, even when she couldn't see it. And she persevered and reached her goal. And you see, when sin and the fog of unbelief and false teaching or whatever else we face make it hard to see Jesus and the shore of our future, and we become weak and discouraged, and we begin to backslide from the Lord, we need to press on. Like a swimmer in cold waters of the English Channel, our own sins constantly work to numb us, to sap away our spiritual strength, so that we do backslide. To backslide means to draw back from God, from our profession, from our commitment, It means to relapse into unbelief and sin and spiritual numbness. Backsliding is an act of disloyalty, an act of rebellion. But it can easily happen in you and me, in a church, in a nation, in a denomination. But backsliding always leaves us weakened. Weakened. And it can even lead to final apostasy. Giving up. Walking away from the Lord forever. Well, this morning, and perhaps in 4 or 5 more messages, I want to bring you a series of sermons, a mini-series on this whole subject of running the Christian race. This morning, I want to look at the theme of recognizing injured runners. And then in subsequent sermons, we want to look at runners returning to the physician and runners receiving God's medicines, runners recovered by God's healing, and runners enduring by God's grace. May God use this series to awaken us to the problem of our backsliding, but also to show us the cure, that we might, by His Spirit, pick ourselves up again, even when we're injured, and go forward and run the race set before us. This morning, we want to begin this series by looking at Hosea 11, verse 7. Hosea 11, verse 7, just the first part, these words, these sad words, "My people are bent to backsliding from me." And our theme then, with God's help, is recognizing injured runners. And we'll look at two thoughts. First, the signs of sliding into a spiritual rut. And second, the bitter results of backsliding. Recognizing injured runners, the signs of sliding into a spiritual rut, and the bitter results of backsliding. Well, the book of Hosea has 4 major themes. Theme number 1 is the nation's sin. The sin of the nation put it in a great plight. Just as Hosea's wife, Gomer, was unfaithful to him, so the nation of Israel has been unfaithful to God. A second major theme is God's judgment. Hosea was solemnly warning Judah against following Israel's example. And because Judah broke covenant, turned away from God, and forgot her Maker, she experienced the judgment of God. Sin has terrible consequences. The third theme of Hosea is God's love. Amazingly, just as Hosea went after his unfaithful wife to bring her back, so the Lord pursues us with His love. Tender love, loyal love, unchanging love, undying love. And the last theme of Hosea is restoration. Though God will discipline His people for their sin, Hosea tells us, He will restore. He will bring them back from backsliding. He will grant them true repentance. He will make them runners in the race till the end. And so picture in your mind a runner in a long-distance cross-country race. Things look good for this runner. He sets a strong pace. He's feeling good in the race. And he sees victory ahead. But he gets overconfident and careless. He's not paying attention to the terrain. He's dreaming about the shouts of admiration he'll receive if he crosses the finish line. And suddenly, he fails to see the dip in the path, and he falls, and he finds himself on the ground, knees bloodied and head throbbing with pain. He's discouraged. He's embarrassed. He's confused. And so he lies in the dirt, and he thinks, Shall I even go on? What's the use? I've failed anyway. Or right then, you see, that's the crisis for a runner. He need not give up. But that runner must arise, press on, and run the race, though he be bloodied, though his head be throbbing. And what a picture this is of a backslidden Christian who's fallen in one way or another and bloodied himself through his own weakness, his own carelessness, his own indifference. There's a call in Hosea, the whole book of Hosea, to arise and to run by the Spirit's strength the race set before us. And to abandon every backsliding way. But what actually is backsliding? Well, backsliding is a season of increasing sin, and decreasing obedience, particularly in the lives of those who profess to be Christians. Not every sin means we're backsliding. Christians must sadly expect their lives to consist of a continual cycle of sinning and repenting of sin by faith in Christ crucified. But in backsliding, the cycle of repentance is broken so that I'm not repenting and spiritual ground is lost. Backsliding is the spiritual winter of our lives, the opposite of growth. Backsliding means I sin and don't repent. As the Puritan Edward Reynolds put it, backsliding is a repenting of repentance. And the longer we persist in backsliding, the further we go from the Lord, the further we have to return, and the less right we have to claim ourselves to be true Christians. For daily repentance is of the essence of Christianity. Already, Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses posted on the church doors of Wittenberg, I think it was number 3 or 4, he said, God will have his people live a lifetime of repentance. So backsliding is a very serious matter. Backsliding dishonors God. It disregards Christ as Savior. It grieves the Spirit. It tramples God's law underfoot, and it abuses the gospel. Backsliding is a sin that is as common as it is terrible. And all throughout the Bible, we read about it. The Lord uses his prophets, Hosea and Jeremiah, particularly more than any others, to admonish Israel and the church of all ages of this great evil. This prophetic rebuke particularly comes strongly and pungently in the book of Hosea. And it comes through this image that Israel was having nothing less than adultery against her divine husband. God's wife was engaging in spiritual prostitution with rival lovers. And Hosea wants to say to us today, that's what we are doing when we backslide from our God. Now in the New Testament, James addresses this problem. He doesn't actually use the word backsliding, but he addresses the adulterous love of the world among the churches in James chapter 4. You see, this is the perennial problem of the church and the perennial problem of individual believers. We become cold and distant and we backslide from God. That's why our text says, my people are bent, are prone to backslide from me. In the wider sense, the word people here refers to the church in general, the visible church. including those who profess faith but really don't have much love for the Lord. But in the narrower sense, the word backslide here has to do with God's chosen people. They're bendable. They tend to go in the wrong direction. And you know your own heart. You know this is true. There's a strong propensity within you, an inclination to turn away from God. Like a man standing on a steep, icy hill, boys and girls, in front of a sharp drop. Just one slip, and he begins sliding down towards destruction. True believers, you see, destroy so much. They destroy even heavenly rewards awaiting them. They still make it to heaven if they return and repent, but they can destroy so much in this life and even rewards in the life to come by their backsliding. But now the fact that we're bent to backsliding is never any excuse for backsliding. In fact, if we saw backsliding rightly, we would say, if I ever backslid even through one sin, even in any degree, it's unworthy of my God. What has God ever done to us that we could treat him in such a way? He's loved us with an everlasting love, dear people of God. He's forgiven all our sins. He's embraced us as his children. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And he grieves over us. And he groans for us. And he yearns for us. Notice right after our text, he says, how shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I won't execute the fierceness of my anger. I love you. And we'll see later in this series, in chapter 14, he says, I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely, you see. Backsliding is spiritual insanity. Backsliding is a disaster. Backsliding knows no excuse. Perhaps there was a time in your life, as it was in mine, when you're so filled with the first love for God and for Christ that the word backsliding was the furthest thing from your horizon. You never worried at that time that you'd ever backslide or fall into sin or wade through sin. No, you said, I would wade through hell itself to get to Jesus and to stay with Jesus. I'm always going to be like Joseph, who dread the thought of sinning against God. But what is your spiritual life like today? Are you backsliding? How close are you to God this morning? Last week, where are you spiritually? I think many of us have to say this morning, don't we? Oh God, I'm not where I ought to be at all. I'm not even repenting every day. Help me, Lord. May I ask you this morning, do you really want to be helped? Now, many times in daily life, we really don't want to know our problems. We want to go on like we're in a dream. We don't want to be confronted. And we say in counseling all the time, don't we? The problem is half solved if we recognize the problem. And so this morning, I want to take the rest of this sermon, basically, to show you the problem. And please, please, I speak to myself as well as to you right now. Please let all of us examine ourselves and be honest with ourselves and not cover up in the sight of God. Because we're not going to solve the problem of backsliding if we don't recognize what it is and we don't admit that we have the disease. So I want to set before you 6 or 7 signs of sliding into a spiritual rut. And when I say a spiritual rut, I tell you what I have in mind. I have in mind during the winter weeks of heavy snowstorms in rural Michigan. You know how the secondary roads become muddy and nearly impassable, and you look down the side roads if you're going down a main road and you see only one set of tracks. And as more and more vehicles go down that same track, the ruts get deeper and deeper until finally someone becomes stuck and can't go further. Well, that's what backsliding is like. It's like following the tracks of our own muddy human nature and following those tracks wherever they lead. And the further we go, the deeper we sink into ruts step by step until one thing leads to another and we get stuck spiritually. Coldness in prayer is the first sign of spiritual declension. Formerly, you anticipated prayer with delight, didn't you? You longed to be alone with God. Sometimes you couldn't wait to get into your bedroom to pour out your heart to God. And you spread out everything before God. But now, well, if you're backsliding, your prayers become more a matter of words than heart. Form and coldness replace love and urgency. And when you read Isaiah 29, verse 13, you know it's you. This people draws near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they honor me, but with their heart they've removed themselves from me. Prayer throughout the day vanishes. Formality and deadness so prevail over our prayers that sometimes we think it'd be better off not praying at all. Our heads are still bowed. Our words are still uttered. But where's the love? Where's the urgency? Where's the sense of dependency? That's the first step of backsliding. Prayerless praying. Oh, for the former liberty to pray in our prayers. And this prayerlessness arises from unbelief, doesn't it? The visible beauty of the world seems more important, and the invisible heavenly beauty of God seems less real when we backslide. And because we lose sight of our husband's glory, and our hearts go out after cheap substitutes, false gods of our own choosing, who promise much but deliver nothing, our prayers just dissipate. You see, prayer goes to the Lord as a thirsty man goes to a clear, cool river to drink. But unbelief abandons the fountain of living water for broken cisterns that hold no water. So what is your prayer life like? Is it lively? Or is it cold? Is it distant? The second sign of getting deeper into the spiritual rut of backsliding is indifference to the Word. Indifference under the Word. That's particularly true in the house of God. Well, church attendance is not neglected, you know better than that, but neither is it cherished. When you backslide, you don't wake up on Sunday morning and say, how exciting this is. This is my favorite day of the week. I get to go to hear what the living God has to say to me in His house. I can't wait to be there to worship with the people of God. Or else, you substitute the public means of grace for your own close and secret walk with the Most High. No wonder then we don't get much out of preaching. No wonder the preacher doesn't seem so heart-searching as before, or so alluring in his preaching of Christ as before. You see, backsliding doesn't begin with scandalous sins. It begins with cold, indifferent hearts. So you still read the Bible. You read the Bible at every mealtime. But where's the spiritual relish with which you read it before? Where's the former burning desire to be alone with the Word of God, even if it did nothing but convict of sin? A dry heart finds the Bible dry as well, though the Bible, of course, is not dry. And when we backslide, our tears are too few to water the spiritual seeds in our soul. We try to live off of old manna, but it's long since spoiled. We go to old texts that were precious to us, and they seem to have none of their former life. And this dryness toward the word read in our homes or toward the word preached also applies to Jesus Christ, the living word. We don't get excited about him anymore. He who is the substance of our lives, the source of our sanctification, seems distant. And, well, we substitute talking about him for talking about church or about religion. We grow indifferent under the word. Are you still with me spiritually? Are you growing indifferent under the word? Are you backsliding? The third rut is growing inner corruptions. Growing inner corruptions. You see, once our prayer gets cold, and once we don't live out of the word, then all kinds of secret sins arise within us. We no longer earnestly pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, we might mouth the words, but when it comes to the test, we're more like Adam in paradise, and we say, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat." We're passing the buck, you see. It's not our fault. It's not our sin that's the problem. The former convictions we had that everything the Lord does is right and everything I do is wrong is now gone, and excuses fill the empty place. And so a double life begins to emerge, a double life of which we're only half conscious ourselves. We keep the outside of the cup clean, but the inside is filthy. We become more like whitewashed tombs, full of uncleanness, but beautiful from without. And then zeal for God's house and God's honor and God's cause burns low. We think more about what man thinks of us than about what we or man think about God. And we try to convince ourselves and even other people that we're living for God. But we're not really living with God. And so our sins multiply. Sins that we long thought we had conquered seem to resurrect. And the worst part of all is we hardly tremble before the power of sin. You see, we may not run after sin as we did before we were regenerated, but now sin runs after us and we get tripped up too easily, and our resistance grows weaker. Sometimes we almost flirt with sin's approach. And offending God, the disaster of offending God, does not remain the overriding burden of sin, but we think more about the punishment of sin. Punishment is more of a restraint now than love. Well, we still confess sin as sin, of course, and we still vow to change. But we don't do either. Our confession is without repentance, and our vows are not followed by real change. So we speak against sin. We talk piously about sin, and yet we let sin fuel our consciences. And when that happens, you see, we no longer examine ourselves very often because it's too painful. And so we're less prayerful, less self-examining. We become inflated, puffed up saints. We become bigger with a smaller Savior whose work in our own eyes steadily diminishes in importance. And then we become presumptive. We lean on grace and say we're saved by grace, but we're not fighting the war. We're not running the race. We're not showing that we're really saved by grace. You know what I mean? You're still with me? Are you here right now? Backsliding? The ruts are getting deeper. The fourth sign of backsliding is the love of the world. The love of the world. When the inward sins multiply, the world becomes less antithetical in our mind. In everyday life, in conversation, even in dress, in fashion, and the spirit of the world begins to infect the church. Whereas what once crept ashamedly into the church now begins to walk in freely, often overlooked or accommodated instead of exposed and admonished. The black and white lines between godliness and worldliness become increasingly gray. And we don't tremble at the warning of James anymore. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Instead of walking in opposite directions, then the world and the church, you see, begin to have more in common with each other. And what happens is what John Owen said would happen. When the world fills our thoughts, he said, it will entangle our affections. You see, that's what Hosea was writing against. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim was becoming like the world. It's very dangerous to mix with a wicked society. Lot, you know, chose to dwell in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah because, well, it was more prosperous. It was a well-watered land. But soon his tent was pitched towards Sodom. And in the end, he found himself moving into the city of Sodom. That's how backsliding progresses. And that begins to impact every area of our lives, down to even how we use our money. Money becomes our love instead of the servant of our love for Christ. Politics may even become our basis for hope or for despair, when we should be working for justice while hoping in Christ appearing and not expecting too much from the next election. You see, it's man that centers upon man in backsliding, not centering upon God. Backsliding can progress so far that God's people will even be noticed by the world. The world will think they're not so bad after all. Still with me? Fifthly, backsliding then impacts even my relationship with fellow believers. Declining love for believers. That's Mark number 5. There was a day when we loved each other so much. But now the backslider has to say, I seem to have some distance from the people of God. Maybe even some quarrels. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Worldliness in the church foments wars in the church. William Plummer puts it so well As piety thus dies in the soul, charity diminishes, and censoriousness takes its place. And the end result is that God's people become strangers rather than fellow pilgrims. Ebenezer Erskine put it the most powerfully of all, I think. He said, backsliders become backbiters. Oh, they convince themselves it's over the truth or some matter of consequence, but the love is gone, you see, or diminishing. Then sixthly, backsliding is evident through man-centered hopes. We begin to build on men. We begin to build on people and our expectation of them, be it in the church, be it in society. Even though Jeremiah warns us, cursed is he that trusts in man. Man-centeredness is a curse on the church. It's a blasphemy of God's name. It's the fruit of spiritual deadness. The church's only hope is God. He alone can revive. He alone can be our answer. Oh, may God help us not to end in man. Then we will run stuck in our ruts, and there'll be no hope, there'll be no future. Oh, may God revive his own place among us by divine conquest and become the center in Christ of all our hopes, all our salvations, and bring us back from this dreadful sin of backsliding. We are bent to backsliding. And that backsliding gives tragic results. Where will it lead? What are its bitter fruits? Let me just mention very briefly only four of them. The first is this: injury to God's holy and worthy and precious name. When David committed adultery and murder, and then covered it up for about a year, God rebuked him and said, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? For thou hast despised me, and by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The worst thing about backsliding is that it discredits the name of our God. That God who's given us so much grace and so much love, how it should wound us every day that we would be backsliders against him who gave himself up to death, who hung upon a cross for us, who took all the mockery and shame and spitting and nakedness and curse and anxiety and separation from his Father and forsakenness of heaven and earth and hell and was abandoned mercilessly in the naked flame of his Father's wrath. Sin against him? Discredit him? The life of a backslider is an insult to Christ's love. But secondly, our own suffering. When we backslide, we experience more deadness than life. We experience more rebellion than reconciliation. We experience more false peace than real peace. And if unchecked, this will damage us immeasurably. It can even lead to apostasy and damnation and prove that we never were saved to begin with. We've got to remember not to abuse the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. All sin tends toward hell. All sin must be dealt with severely. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. You see, so long as sin remains upon our conscience, ungrieved, unrepented, we are in danger of eternal damnation. And that's not a denial of the perseverance of the elect. It's an affirmation that election produces holiness. The security of the elect must never be separated from their perseverance in daily repentance and daily faith. We heard that last week, didn't we, from the funeral message that Reverend Van der Zwart brought. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, we are elected unto holiness. If you want to find peace in the doctrine of election, you must repent. You must pursue holiness. You must show yourself by the Spirit's grace, elect. And as long as you rest in sin, unrepented, you're on the trajectory to hell. Thirdly, a tragic result of backsliding is the sin and apostasy of our own children, our flesh and blood children. It's not uncommon for children to follow their parents in sin unto the third and fourth generation. And sometimes it seems that when a believer backslides by clinging to some cherished sin for a time, his children do even worse. The believer lays hold of sin, as it were, with one hand, but it seems like his children grasp hold of that favorite sin, that favorite idol, and they grasp it with two hands, and they carry it all the way to hell. Lot was vexed by the wickedness of Sodom, but his attachment to that unholy city resulted in him losing his wife and his daughters to worldliness and to wantonness. David repented of his sins, but his adultery and murder were followed by his son Amnon raping his half-sister, and another son, Absalom, becoming a deceiver and a usurper and a traitor to David's own house. Shall we pray for our children's salvation with our mouths, but point them to damnation with our actions? That's what we do when we backslide. That's the tragedy of backsliding. And fourthly, the decay of the church. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul says. You see, one person within the church whose heart is turning away from the Lord is like a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You see, when a church is filled with people, godly people who are close to the Lord, who aren't backsliding, the whole church prospers. One slow-moving truck can back up a string of traffic. One accident on the highway can create a traffic jam for miles. One backsliding saint can mess up the church big time. And dear believer, you don't want to be the cause of others stumbling, do you? Well, remember, before you sin and before you go on in unrepentant sin, you're not an island standing alone. Your progress towards Christ or your backsliding from Christ impacts people all around you. Repent from your tendency to backslide. And repent from your failure to feel guilt over your lack of repentance. We live in a very strange day when many preachers tell their congregation, I don't want to make you feel guilty for this or for that, when they're talking about sin. My dear flock, I want to make you feel guilty when you're going on in unrepentant sin. I want to make myself feel guilty. And I want us to bring that guilt to the only place where it can be resolved. I don't want us to just be lip worshipers, just to be complaining with our lips about our spiritual dryness and the darkness of the times and the sad condition of the church and of God's people. And, well, what does the Lord say about such dry complaints? He says they're empty words. until you repent and I repent, until we become the guilty one. That's what he says in Jeremiah 8, verse 6. He says, I hearkened, I heard, but no man spoke aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? But everyone turned to his course as the horse that rusheth into the battle. Where are the Jeremiahs today who can say with their heart and soul, for the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt. I am black. Astonishment had taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why aren't we all repenting and returning to the physician of our souls? Oh, let us cry out, Lord, what fools we are. What backsliding wretches we are. If only I could tear out my heart and cast it from me. What a sinner I am. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, leaving the God that I love. What a shame. How inexcusable. Oh, that my head were as waters and mine eyes as a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. My friends, the only answer to backsliding is repentance, godly sorrow, and return to the God we've left. And the good news is that despite our gross iniquity, that we are prone to sin against such a good God, prone to backslide from such a faithful Savior, the good news is that that faithful Savior wants us to come back. And his heart is yearning with bowels of compassion. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together, he says. Oh, come back. Come back. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. And come back to the Lord your God. You know, Jeremiah puts it so well. It's in chapter 3, I believe. Verse 13, yes, 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Oh, dear congregation, let us awaken to our backsliding. Let us bemoan it. Let us repent of it. Let us return to the Savior whom we love. And let us cling to him, saying with Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Amen.